Would you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning? If you were here last week, the handout from last week is the same handout. Tanner Noah, if you'd come help me here real quick, please, if you would. If you didn't get a handout last week, it's in the bottom of a bag somewhere, it's in your car still, and you really don't want to run back out in the cold and get one, these guys will get you one. Otherwise, it's the same one as last time. So if you need one, why don't you raise your hand, let these fellows know that you need one, and they'll be happy to pass one out to you. Then when you get done, guys, you put those back on the lectern back in the back. This morning on the lectern in the back, you also should have picked up as you came in, you should have picked up a handout that has to do with evolution. That has nothing to do with today's class. That is from our previous time on Christian apologetics and worldview. Hopefully it'll just be a helpful resource to you as you are continuing to try to build your defense of the Christian worldview. So that's what that's for. Put that away. You don't need to worry about that today. It's for another time for you to read, not necessarily this morning. And bad teachers always hand out materials and then tell you to put them away. You want to look at them, and so put it away. That makes me a bad teacher. I am well aware of that. So go ahead and do that, please, if you would. Anybody else need a handout? You didn't get one? Anybody else need one? So let's just take a quick review. You'll remember that we started last time a new class on the subject of suffering. We want to know, what does the Bible teach about suffering? So let me just review here real quick, and then I want to get your input and your involvement in something. So you remember that what we saw last time is that suffering really in this life is our last chance, our last opportunity, our last occasion to live, first blank on the front sheet, is our last occasion to live by faith. When we are with the Lord, we will no longer live by faith. You'll remember the scriptures say, there we will live by sight. Here we see through a glass dimly. There we will see clearly. Here it's shadowy. There we are known face to face. Suffering now provides for us our last occasion, our last opportunity to live by faith. Second idea that we considered. We find ourselves now living in an apparent tension. A tension between God's proclaimed character and our own experiences. What is God's proclaimed character? For example, God is good. God is kind, God is generous, God is loving, God is gracious. And someone's own experience might come in conflict with that. Well, if God was really good, then why fill in the blank? And that tension can grow in the heart of a believer, certainly in the heart of an unbeliever. We also considered last time 1 Peter 4, verse 12. You have your Bible open there. The apostle writes this, "Beloved, do not think it strange. Don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." The normal experience for the Christians to whom Peter was writing this letter, the normal experience for us, recipients of God's word in 1 Peter, the normal experience is an experience of suffering. That's the normal expression in the life of an individual. Therefore, don't be surprised by that. So let's think about that for just a few moments before we move on in a little bit of review. Let's think about that further. What are some ways that human beings experience suffering? All human beings, everywhere. What are some ways that human beings experience suffering? Pardon me?
Death.
Pardon me? Being shut out, meaning in relationally being shut out. Disease. Pardon me?
Hunger.
A little quicker? Unfulfilled desires. Sorry? Finances. Not enough. Let me ask you this. What would be a way that a Christian would suffer that a non-Christian would not suffer? Persecution. Any other? Pardon me? What do you mean? Okay, so there might be an aspect then where the suffering looks like, well, what does the suffering look like? Because some would argue, hey, it's not suffering not to go to a bar. So what is the actual suffering then? Okay, got it. How might a believer suffer where an unbeliever wouldn't? Okay? And so he battles with that. So you may have heard me say, I was talking about, you know, one of the guys in telling you about Marsuk Mena, who saved a couple years ago on Easter and baptized here a year ago Christmas, and now is in a church out in Arizona. And he said to me one day in our discipleship over the summer shortly after he was saved, Coach, things that used to not bother me really bother me now. Yep. And, of course, my face lit up. Remember me telling you this story? My face lit up because that communicated to Marsuk, what you are experiencing is an evidence that you are a believer. How else might a Christian suffer that a non-believer wouldn't? Sure. How else? Being alone. Okay. Good. What else? Sure. Family, yes. There's a glaring one that you're missing. Death was mentioned, yep. Okay, so my resistance of the Holy Spirit might bring suffering on me as I am not obedient to what the Lord would have for me to do or not to do. Who's over here? Katie? Burden for fellow men. I think somebody said unsaved, right? I think that's probably a similar idea. What did you say? The guilt of sin. Yep. There's still a huge one out there. Attack of the devil would be one, yep. Here, I'll sing the little tune for you. For when I am tried and purified. How does it end? I shall come forth as gold, right? What's the big one that you're missing? Suffering is part of our what? What? Yeah, but what is it about a Christian? What is it about a Christian in his suffering? It's part of his what? His sanctification. Exactly. It's part of his sanctification. We saw that last time. So, no, let's reverse it. What suffering might an unbeliever experience that a believer either theoretically shouldn't or in reality should not? Excellent. What? Hopeless, sure. Okay? No purpose in it. This is absolutely meaningless that I should be experiencing what I'm experiencing. It makes no sense. There's no reason to it. At best, it's karma. At best, it's I had a lot of good coming into my life, now I got to balance it all out with some bad coming into my life. That's the best you can hope for, baby. What'd you say? Loneliness. Pardon me? No peace. It's a real big one. Probably goes one step beyond death that you're leaving out. Yeah. Doesn't exist. Judgment. Excellent. You're not going to experience hell. And unbelievers will. So we're talking about suffering. Let's continue just with our review real quick. We remember last time that we considered the origin of suffering. Begins in Genesis chapter 3, of course, with what? What brings suffering? Sin does. It ends in Revelation chapter 21 because there is no more sin. Sin and death are cast into hell, right? What does Job teach us? And this is where we spent our considerable amount of time last time. What does Job teach us about suffering? First one, suffering is real. It's not just part of your imagination. You didn't just make it up in your own mind. Suffering is real. Second one, God is sovereign over suffering. All suffering follows according to the will of God. Without exception, there is no suffering that does not occur outside of the will of God. God is sovereign over suffering. So all the kinds you described as a believer, loneliness, you said, alone. It's interesting how much of it you described as relational. That was very interesting to me. I wonder if individuals in countries which are a little less prosperous, I wonder if they would describe it that way. I don't know. I just found that interesting that so many of your comments about the kinds of suffering that a Christian might endure had to do with relational stuff. That was interesting to me. Even those are under the sovereignty of God. Hunger under the sovereignty of God. Limited finances under the sovereignty of God, injury, disease, all under the sovereignty of God. We can observe then what we learn from the book of Job is this, that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. That means suffering that is not specific punishment for a specific sin. You'll remember that's what Job's friends told him. Job, what you are experiencing is God's judgment upon you. Come on, Job, out with it. What did you do? And what you did must have been really bad because, man, look what God is smacking you down big time. What did you do, Job? What is the matter with you? Job, out with it. I'm really glad that's in the book of Job. You know, as I look across the room, I know some of you have experienced some really difficult suffering. Over a long period of your life, maybe even highlighted by some very intense moments. And it may be that when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, and you do a lot of introspection. Oh God, you are bringing this down on me because of something evil that I've done. And you find yourself despairing. I'm really glad that Job gives us a right aspect of theology, a right theology of suffering, that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. But it's not directly related to my sin. You'll remember that our job is not to understand, right? Number four. Our job is not to understand, but to, last blank, trust. That's our job. So let's take the last moments that remain in our class this morning and work our way through the rest of the scriptures. Not the whole of them, but a number of them. Work our way through a number of other scriptures and see what does God reveal to us further about the subject of suffering. So when you come to the book of Exodus, of course, we spent a little bit of time in the book of Exodus a number of weeks ago considering the crossing of the Red Sea. And remember that one Sunday morning when we were working through Bible texts that nearly everybody knows. When we read through the Bible, all the books of the Bible from beginning to end, including the book of Exodus, give us something of the idea of God's purpose in suffering. Something that should give evidence for our faith. Something that should bolster why we conclude what we conclude about the idea of suffering. So what happens in the book of Exodus? You'll remember as we were working our way through that, that what God is doing in the book of Exodus is He is making Himself known on the world stage. It's an introduction of sorts of His own person to all of humanity. And so when God enters the stage, by this time Israel has been enslaved now 400 years, right? By the people of Egypt. What Joseph said to them 400 years prior is about to come true. What was intended for evil, God intends it to be good. But then someone immediately raises the question, how can four centuries of slavery be intended for good? In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, God tells Moses directly what is good about this. And God says to Moses that his name, that is, that God's name would be declared and proclaimed in all the earth. And so what does God do? Single-handedly, without the help of any human means. So you'll think about Israel's history. There are times when God uses various means to accomplish His tasks. So Gideon's 300 men, right? That started as this many, many thousands group of men and is winnowed down and it's just Gideon's 300. But does God need 300 men? Does God need Gideon? And here in Exodus, as you read what happens between in this conflict between God and Pharaoh, it's really just God. He's really not even using any means at all in the bringing about of these plagues. I mean, the frogs just appear and then they're gone and they stink and boils just come and they go and locusts are here and they're not and darkness comes and then it vanishes. That is just God displaying Himself to Pharaoh and on the world stage. But then, of course, God brings the 10th plague. And you'll remember then, God brings the people of Israel to the Dead Sea itself. A dead end. The Red Sea. A dead end, right? There's nowhere to go. And as I pointed out to you a number of weeks ago, when we were looking at that particular section on the stories that God's people should know, I showed you there that the Bible says God led them to that exact point. This wasn't that they took a wrong turn somewhere and were now out of the will of God and were experiencing this really bad situation with the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them because, well, at some point in their past they didn't make a right choice. Had they only made a right turn at that sand dune instead of the left turn at the sand dune, they wouldn't be in the situation they're in right now. That's not what happened. The Bible is very clear that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night led them to the point where the only option was trust in the Lord, you're at the Red Sea, you're about to die, what are you going to do? And of course, you'll remember how God accomplishes that. He opens the Red Sea, they walk through, Pharaoh's army comes behind, God closes the Red Sea, and it is known throughout the whole world what God did to Pharaoh and his army. So that when they arrive at Jericho, we've heard about you. We know about your God. No Twitter, to get that knowledge out there. No electronic communication, no satellite feeds, no selfies from some Jew walking through the Red Sea that he posts to Facebook. Hey, look at us! But that, somehow that gets to Jericho before the people of God get to Jericho. We know about your God. So what can we conclude? What do we conclude then about suffering from the book of Exodus? What we conclude is that God uses suffering to reveal His might to the nations, as He did with the people of Israel. Any questions on that? Comments? So then you come to a very small book in the Bible. 4 chapters. Doesn't even make up one day's reading in your Bible through the year. You read the whole book of Ruth. And at the very beginning, you're introduced to a woman who has a very sad story. She's a widow by the name of Naomi. So she's lost her husband. And you're also told at the beginning of the book that she has 2 daughters-in-law who are also widows, which means that she has lost her sons as well. And you'll remember she says to her daughters-in-law, listen, leave, go back to your own people, make your life among your own people. You don't want to be around me. And the book really addresses a question. The book addresses a question about the accusation that Naomi makes against God. So what accusation does Naomi make against God? She says to her daughters-in-law, the Almighty has made my life... Anybody know the last word? How did she describe her life? Anybody know? Bitter. It's a big accusation to make against God. The Almighty has made my life bitter. And now what's going to happen as you read this small book of Ruth, the story is going to unfold about what God does in one of her daughters-in-law lives to demonstrate, no, Naomi, I have not made your life bitter. And instead, what you see at the end of the book is that God lavishes His mercy on Naomi, the woman who was God's accuser, to the point that we see His blessing in producing King David has gone far beyond anything that Naomi ever would have dreamed would be the reality in her life. I don't doubt that there are many people who question God's activity in their lives and maybe make the accusation, Lord, look what you have done to me, which is what Naomi did. What we learn in the book of Naomi is God's care to show His mercy even to those the world has abandoned. Any questions or comment about that? Next time you read the book of Ruth, you might read it a little differently. And I think it'll make God even bigger in your mind when you do. Let's move on. the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk is a small book, probably, I shouldn't say a small book, it's probably a book that you have not spent a whole lot of time in. And the book of Habakkuk really provides probably the most, if not the most, one of the more significant treatments of the problem of suffering in all of the Bible. So you'll remember this really is theology's toughest question. The toughest question about suffering is why? Why does suffering happen? You know, when you begin to think about that, it's very difficult to process some ideas. When I was a youth pastor for a lot of years, on more than one occasion, some of our students became parents, either boys or girls. While at the same time, within our church setting, is a beautiful couple, married a few years now, 5, 6, 7, 8 years, and they want to have children, and she can't conceive. And both look at their situations as suffering. And to the one, we say, God, why would you allow a 17-year-old girl who makes a mistake to experience what she is now going to experience? Why, God, why would you allow a man and a woman who have honored you with their lives, who want to have a family that loves the Lord, but you won't give them any children? What do you do with that? A book to which you can turn is the book of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, what you find is this. The prophet Habakkuk is complaining against the Lord. And his complaint that he makes against the Lord in this particular situation is very specific. His complaint is that God allows the wicked to triumph over the righteous. And that is not an ancient concept only. That's a very modern concept. It's a very modern concept. We're here within the Western culture that is the United States. Very specifically, you can see the applications in the subject of homosexual marriage. So this last week, if you were following along in any of pop culture, you'll note that a couple of things happened. Anybody see what happened in Texas this last week? Anybody? What happened, Mike? Yeah, that's right. So there was a district court judge, or a circuit court judge, I'm not sure which level he was, who said, no, in the state of Texas, the law is this. And so you have now set up this conflict between states' rights and the federal government. While at the same time, something was going on in the state of Washington. Anybody familiar with this one? So there's a 70-year-old woman there who owns she's a florist. She owns a flower shop. She refused about a year and a half, 2 years ago, she refused to provide flowers for a same-sex wedding of one of her customers. What I find very interesting is, prior to the wedding, she had served this customer knowing he was a homosexual. She had served him anytime he came in and wanted to buy flowers from her. When he came in and wanted flowers for his wedding, his marriage to his fiance, she declined. They then sued her for $7.12, something like that. The judge ruled on that case this week. Fined her for her disobedience to the state laws in Washington. Assessed a penal amount as well. Told her that in the future she would have to, of course, do these things. And I'm 99.9% sure also in the ruling was that she would have to take sensitive classes on sensitivity. The Constitution, if you were to read what the judge says, the judge condemns her for thinking the way that she thinks. The Constitution says, freedom of religion, that government shall make no laws restricting the free, anybody know the next word? Exercise. Not just thinking. Not just what you think. But the free exercise. Her defense, she is a member of a Southern Baptist church. The Southern Baptist church's official opinion on the subject of same-sex marriage is one of opposition. Her defense was, as a member of this particular religious sect, I cannot violate my conscience. I am exercising my religious beliefs. That is thrown out the window. What appears is what Habakkuk is addressing. That wickedness is triumphing over righteousness. Because that's what it looks like in the state of Washington to you, isn't it? The complaint that Habakkuk is making in his own time is that very complaint. So how does God answer that? What is God's answer to Habakkuk way back when? What is God's answer to America right now and to that Christian woman who in all likelihood is going to have to close her shop because she cannot afford to do what the judge has ruled that she must do if she's going to stay in business? What's God's answer to her? Well, God's answer to Habakkuk was this. Don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm going to judge the nation through the Babylonians. Okay. Well, that's worse, isn't it? How does that bring any measure of relief? Look what he says in the text that's there before you. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters covers the sea. What's Habakkuk's response? Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And you see that dash right there? The thought is, what's left then? And the answer is, what's physically left for this guy? Not much, right? Nothing. Okay, so what's he going to do? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. No explanation is given to Habakkuk. Instead, there is a call to him to trust. God reveals His grand, glorious plan for all of history. Some of the most beautiful verses really in the Bible are the verses that we just read in 17 and 18. And when you are experiencing whatever measure of suffering that you find yourself experiencing, this response, though all of this be true, I will rejoice in the Lord, because he trusts God's better purposes. What is God's better purpose? Well, we know that God isn't finished. To Job, God said to him, Job, don't question, trust. Exodus, great tragedy into great good. Naomi, great good even on the individual level. Habakkuk, everything he does is for one great ultimate good, the proclamation of his glory to all the nations. And that brings us to the cross. The cross really is Exhibit A. It is point of evidence number one. It is the prima facie argument that God can use suffering for His glory and our good. It is based on the cross that Romans 8:28 can be uttered and believed, all because of the cross. The end of this is faith. Let's look at Revelation 15. Would you take your Bible and turn there? You'll remember that at the beginning of this particular lesson, we saw what appears to be this tension between what we believe to be about God's character and our own experiences. But here we now, we come to the end of time. And the end of time is the beginning of eternity. And there is no more tension, and there's no more faith. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. No more faith, now it is all sight. It's all past tense. Everything has already been accomplished in that last phrase. Your judgments have been manifested. The result of this now is all the nations come and they worship before you. They recognize your righteous acts for what they are. Righteous acts. That is on the horizon. That is not the reality for us today. For us today, we settle in this principle. We don't understand why God does what He does. We admit it's painful. We admit it's difficult on the soul. And because we don't understand, because it's painful, and because it's difficult on the soul, and because what we know the Bible teaches us about the character of God, we say we are going to live here by faith. We are going to trust God. The day will come when God will reveal to us. And in that day, just like we see here in Revelation 15, we all will worship. In that day, what has been an apparent contradiction for us now, that God's character and our experiences don't line up, in that day there will be perfect clarity in our mind. We will see the truth of God's ways. It'll all be revealed to us. So, why did that person have to die? The funeral yesterday, I met a mom. She was sitting right over here. She's probably a little older than I am. Her son died 2 years ago. You may have seen it in the news. He was hit over the back of the head in a bar with a glass bottle. He never recovered from his injuries and he died. Somebody says, well, he shouldn't have been in a bar drinking in the first place. All right, let me concede that to you. Let me just concede your argument. But do you have to die because you were in a bar drinking? Is that what should happen? That was her experience. Why are people diagnosed with cancer? Why didn't the car stop just a split second sooner? if we'd only left a little bit later. If only, what if? Brothers and sisters, this side of heaven, we probably will never know. But this side of heaven, we can absolutely trust. And the Bible gives us abundant evidence to do that. Most completely and perfectly in the death of Jesus Christ. The greatest evil that was ever done was done against God. And what man meant for evil, God meant for the greatest good. And that'll lay the foundation for us as we continue now 11 more lessons in the subject of suffering. Let me take your questions for about 1 or 2 or 3 minutes or your comments. All right, if you have one that you'd like to shoot me privately, send me an email, send me a text, hand me a note. Be happy to try to answer your question either privately with you or publicly if it's one that could be answered best in that particular format. Hey, do your very best to be here on time. It really helps us get all the material in. Do your very best to do that. Next Sunday morning, a little change in our Sunday school education hour because of Friend Day. I'll talk about that in the worship service. A little change next time. All right, thanks everyone.